It is good to see you here today. Glad you're doing well. And nobody got sick this week or hurt. A lot of ice and snow out there. A lot of treacherous driving, especially driving down the highway following somebody that's got ice all over their car. It could be bad. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10.
2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we are going to continue our series, Tearing Down Them Walls. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 3 is our text, and the Bible says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of the strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." I want you to focus on that little phrase at the end of that verse, "and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." And I've said in this series that in this passage of Scripture, we have really the essence of life, that our mind gathers facts, our heart makes decisions, our will carries them out. And we choose, to some degree, what we do, when we do, how we do. And it's based upon what we put in our mind, and the condition of our heart is where we choose. And there are some things that we can block out of our mind, and then there are some things that come up and we can't control them. We can control certain things going into our mind, good things and bad things, and many people make that decision. As we walk through life and as we go through life and we hear things, that things in the general public, that your ears are going to hear the stuff. It can be negative, it can be positive, it can be gross. And you've got to make a decision on what you're going to do with it in the mind. Block it off, get rid of it, ask God to get rid of it. And then that is stored in your life. That is in your memory bank. And then your heart, the condition on your heart, is going to make a decision somewhere down the road based upon all those facts you've got in your head. And then your will, the will of your life, what you want in life, is going to carry it out. And so we've been talking about tearing down them walls. And so I asked you these questions, and basically I'm going to give you those three questions I gave you last week. What walls do you have that keeps you from freedom, joy, love, and peace? And then the second question is, why in the world do you have that particular wall? Why did you build it up to begin with? And then the third one is, why in the world do you keep kicking against the pricks and rejecting or refusing God or those things that are good to you? And the weapons that we use, again, are not carnal. It's not physical that we can use a hammer and chisel and break it down. God has given us weapons, spiritually speaking, that we can help and get rid of those walls, those bad things that we've talked about. And just a reminder, I'm going to put these walls up that we've put up. There is the wall of not knowing. Some people say, well, I just don't know God. God hadn't told me anything. Then there's the wall of dull hearing. And there's the wall of fear or phobias that we may have, doing something that God's asked us to do. There's the wall of regret. There is the wall of unforgiveness that is missing up there. There is the wall of revenge. We want to get back at somebody who's done us wrong. And then there's the wall of excuses that we harbor and we put up. And then there's the wall of a hard heart. And then last week we looked at the second part of that one, the wall of a hard head that we may have. And I gave you this last week, Moses' halftime speech. The children of Israel have crossed the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness. They've had water. There's bitter water turned to sweet. They've gone to an oasis where there's 12 palm trees and all kinds of water that they can have. And yet they're complaining against Moses. And while they're there, Moses gives them this little speech in the wilderness. In verse 26 of Exodus chapter 15 that we're looking at. Moses said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, will give ear to his commandments, keep his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, For I am the Lord that healeth thee. And I gave you a kind of phraseology of this passage of Scripture in my own words, and I gave you this. If you, with great attention, hear versus listening the voice of God with respect and with the intent to do what is right, to learn His commandments and obeying them, and following His advice in all manners of life, then God will heal you. He'll provide a meal in the wilderness. He'll go with us. And the key word in all of those two, with a hard heart and a hard head, is humility. If we would just humble ourselves before God and just listen to Him, not listen, but hear Him. You can listen to noises, but to hear what He's saying. You can listen to a song, and it sounds really good, but to understand the song and the meaning behind it is to hear the song and all of its notes and its words. And so just listening to God's Word is only part of it. You got to hear it and understand it. And not only hear it and understand it, but you got to do what it tells you to do or not do, and to some degree. And so a couple of weeks ago, I gave you this prayer. And I want to rehash it again today. This is part of a prayer. Father, help me to be more aware of the advancing of Your kingdom than the exploits of evil or my selfish desires. May the beauty and present reign of Jesus be more real to me than the ugly, sinister deeds of darkness. Father, show me my place in Your story with Your people in my city. Instead of wasting energy on fretting over evil, help me use that same energy for loving my neighbors and pushing back the effects of the fall in my community. Instead of chatting up the latest menacing story, help me to be more ready to share the gospel and speak of the hope You have given us in Jesus. I pray in Jesus' loving, triumphant name, amen. May we today focus on Jesus more than anything else in the world. You know, I go back and you probably have seen the stories about Ukraine, and they celebrated their, I'm not sure if you celebrate 1 year anniversary or you commemorate it or memorialize it, but I can't imagine a country the size of Ukraine and all of its people that are scattered throughout the world today. I heard a testimony of a family in Georgia who somehow reached out to a family in Ukraine and invited them to come and stay with them in Georgia. And they left, and they're living with this family in Georgia. And you know, the husband was a soldier for Ukraine, and he fought for 8 straight months. And he talked to his captain or lieutenant or whoever, and he wanted to go back and fight. And the president said, no, you go be with your family. It's time to be with your children and build them up. And they, you know, left and came here to the United States. And I can't imagine being under attack for a whole year, 365 days, missiles, bombs, houses, businesses. We only see a glimpse of everything that's happened, because, you know, a news person is only in one place. But if you had a bird's eye view of what's going on in Ukraine and all the whole country, you would see devastation after devastation, city after city, port after port, electricity, and it's wintertime, and they don't have electricity, and they're, you know, sleeping by campfires and torn out buildings and windows that are not there anymore that used to be there. And I can't imagine what that would be like. So today, we have a new wall, new struggle, new weapon, and I'm going to share with you, and I got to ask you this question. How in the world do you handle adversity? When adversity comes in your life, how do you handle it? How do you handle the negatives in your life, the negative things that happen and that happen around you? How do you handle bad news? You're expecting good news, you're hoping for good news, but then when the bad news comes, how do you handle it? How do you handle the fact that you know that out in the future, potentially there is a battle, there's going to be struggle, there's going to be an obstacle out there if you do certain things. People are going to go against you if you stand a certain way, and there's trouble in front of you. How in the world do you handle the adversity in your life? And this picture of this little girl and boy, you look at that and you wonder who's got the most adverse situation here. The boy who rejects the girl or the girl that gets rejected? So who's going to have the big worst day? I mean, he's pretty embarrassed that she's actually picking flowers for him, you know, like little boys are. But then how devastating is she that the boy turned his head away and said no? Franklin D. Roosevelt used this quote often, and I'm about to give you. It's actually an African proverb, as many people attribute to. And he says this, "A calm sea has never made a good sailor or a skillful sailor." And not to be sexist or anything, but Eleanor Roosevelt said this, and it's a cute little quote, "A woman is like a tea bag. You never know how strong it is until it's in hot water." And she got herself, if you know the story and history, she got herself in a lot of hot water when she was the first lady. Lou Holtz, a famous football coach and analyst and commentator, said this, "Show me somebody who has done something worthwhile and I'll show you somebody who has overcome adversity." Lord Byron said this quote, and it's a very small quote, but it is powerful if you think about and know the meaning behind it. He said this, "Adversity is the first path to truth." And it's not knowing truth, basically, but it's knowing the truth about you. You know your self-worth depending on how well you handle adversity in your life. It is a commentary of what your life is going to be like throughout your days in your life. And then going back to Franklin D. Roosevelt, he said this. Franklin D., he actually said this quote, April the 14th, I think it was 1938. I remember that because Ken reminded me of this incident. I was a little bitty tad then, and he was an old fellow there, but no, I'm just kidding. But back in the day, there was no TV. So Franklin Roosevelt, the president, he would get on radio a lot, and he would say a lot of things, and he'd say a lot of quotes, and that's the reason he's quoted a lot. He would do that instead of putting it in print, because at the time print was not, it was popular, but it was not in everybody's hands. But the radio was something that was every, you know, either family or community would gather around and he'd give his speech. And this is a very powerful speech that he gave, and the commentary behind it. He said this, "To reach a port, we must sail." Sail. Not tie an anchor, sail, not drift. Key word is keep moving. You're going to go through storms out on the ocean, but if you're going to make it to the port, you got to go through those waves and those storms and those bad days and bad nights. And the key is not to set an anchor. The key is not to just let it go drift. You've got to do your work and do your part. You've got to do the things necessary in order to sail. That's the only way you're going to make it there. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, a description of the children of Israel in Egypt is given. And then in this chapter, Stephen, a great apostle of at that time, was being stoned. He actually was stoned at this point. Saul, his name was holding the clothes of Stephen as the men of the temple in the city gathered up rocks. They would take off their coats and give them to Paul, and then they would gather up these big stones. They put him in a ditch and they stone him to death because he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Peter spoke out before this crowd, and these are his words. And I'd hate to be described like this, but he said, "You stiff-necked uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. As the sins of the fathers, he reminds them that what they did in Egypt, they have become stiff-necked, hard-headed, and they won't listen to God, and they won't listen to reason, and they won't listen to the gospel. And that same group of people are the ones primarily that crucified Jesus. Now they're stoning Stephen and trying to put his mouth out. And he goes on in verse 52 and says, which the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you also have been now the betrayers and murderers. You killed this man. The children of Israel were promised houses that they did not build. They were promised by God wells that they would not dig. They were promised vineyards that they wouldn't have to plant. They were promised a land that flowed with milk and honey. And God gave that promise to them verbally, but he also gave that promise to the leaders of Israel, Moses and Aaron, and they spoke those words to the children of Israel, and they knew that the promise was out there. They knew the land was out there. They knew that there was a better place for them. There were great places to go. They hadn't seen it. They don't know what it looked like because they'd been in Egypt for over 400 years, and all the people that knew what it looked like had already dead. And they told them the stories about it, but telling stories and believing it and being able to see it for your own eyes is something completely different. And so they were told about this place, how great it was, how wonderful it was. And God promised them this was going to be yours, but they kept complaining. Every station that they went to in the wilderness, they complained about the food, even though there was food falling down from heaven. They complained about the water, even though water was coming out of the rock and God was changing it from bitter to sweet. There was plenty of water for all their animals. And can you imagine for a moment having a million people out in the desert along with animals, and you're having to feed them and cook for them, ladies? You had to cook for a million people. It would be tiring. You'd have to take up the pots and pans and clean them and wash them and do all that kind of stuff. And then you had to set the fire and, hold it over the fire. And you'd have to wait. And the kids running around getting impatient. When we going to eat? When we going to eat? When we going to eat? But in the wilderness, manna fell out of heaven. It was already done. Quail fell out of heaven. They didn't have feathers on them. They didn't have to dress them. They didn't have to cook them. All they had to do was eat them. God just dumped them right on top of the children of Israel, yet they were complaining about the blessings and the great things that God was giving to them. Water that they didn't have to go retrieve. All they had to do is listen to Moses, strike a rock and water comes out and fills up all their buckets and fills their belly up and as much water as they need. They can take showers and baths out in the desert, can you imagine, of all things. But yet they complained and murmured against Moses. They complained about the desert conditions. They mounted up a group of people and they set them aside and they began to complain about the leadership that God had sent to them. They were trying to go against Moses and Aaron. As God had sent them a great man in Moses, and he demonstrated the power of God through his words and through his actions, as his rod would turn to a snake and his rod open up the Red Sea. And they knew that. They saw that. They knew the power of God. But yet they were still complaining about Moses, this great leader that was sent to them. So they went to this great mountain, Mount Sinai. And this little group of people that devised against Moses and the leadership, they began to listen to. And Moses went up on the mountain, received the message of God, the word of God, the law of God, and he would come down to the people and share this message. And they were waiting on the message of God. And again, keep in mind, God has done all this stuff. Water out of a rock, water that was bitter turned sweet, manna out of heaven, quail in the evening, enough food for them to last through the night. They didn't need the potato chips or peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. They had all they needed. They complained. They weren't satisfied. And it turned into some ugly scenes where the people decided, well, we're not going to worship the way Moses tells us to worship. We're going to worship our own way. And so they devised a new worship service, a different way they were going to worship. They got drunk. They took the gold and the silver that was supposed to be set aside for God's house, for the building of it, that the Egyptians gave to them. They took all of that gold and melted it down, and they formed themselves a golden calf. Something that was really unclean for them to have, and they worshiped the creature more than the Creator. They thought something very physical was something better than something spiritual as the Son of God or God's great power coming down to that mountain and speaking to Moses. They could see that power. God told them not to touch the mountain or they would die. And I'm sure in their mind, in their complaining and murmuring, they said, who does Moses think he is? He can go to the mountain and see God, and we can't see him, and we can't touch the mountain, and just yeah. So we're going to come up with a better way of worship. And so they took that which was holy and melted it to make something that was unholy. And they worshiped the creature more than the God who was providing them blessings and all the great things that was happening. Because of their disobedience, because they did not hear His word nor stay in tune to His commandments, God caused all kinds of hardship on the children of Israel. And they wandered in the desert for 40 years. All of the fathers that's spoken of in Acts chapter 7 died. He caused so much hardship on them, and He delayed them getting to that promised land until all the old people died out. Those stiff-necked, hard-hearted complainers and murmurers. And now there's a new generation. Matter of fact, even Moses, the great leader, died. And there's a new generation, a new leader, a new way, better technology, smarter people. Things have changed. We're doing things differently now in their worship service. And yet, this generation came up with another obstacle. And by the way, it doesn't matter what generation you're in or how great the technology is or how much money you get, how much more money you get. You know, I got to thinking about it in my life. When I first started out in college, I was going to school and working, and I was making, I think, $3.92 an hour. And I really got big time. I got a raise, and I think I was making $4.10 an hour. And I thought that was big money. Married, child, college, big money. What I was spending in college for an hour at the time, going to college, you can't even buy a minute in college, the cost today. We think we're big time. We've grown, accelerated, smart technology. But no matter what generation it is or where you are, what your address is, where you move, what your economic status is, you're always going to have an obstacle. It's not going to get better, and I dare say it's not going to get worse. It's just that you're going to have obstacles. You're going to have things you face that are trials. So how are you going to handle it when it comes up? The children of Israel has already crossed the Red Sea, and these people that are alive, they know the story. They've heard the story. They've seen the power of God. They knew that they were fed. Their fathers were fed out of heaven, out of a rock. They knew that their clothes hadn't worn out because they sure didn't change clothes. And it's amazing to me that, you know, these people were younger people, and all of a sudden now they're grown adults and their clothes hadn't worn out. They must have stretched as they stretched. I'm not sure how that happened. But anyway, they were in the same sandals and same clothes, and God provided all things to them. And here they are. They're facing the Jordan River. It's a much smaller river than the Red Sea. by all stretch of imagination, and they're getting ready to cross the Jordan River, and so this obstacle is in front of them, and on the other side of that river is a huge city called Jericho. The walls of that city are so large that they have chariot races on top, and they don't know how in the world they're going to fend themselves against this great enemy and rival. Have they learned something? Just look in the scriptures. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse number 3, God gives Joshua a message just like he gave Moses. And he's reminding him of this promise. He says, every place that the sole of your feet shall tread upon, that I've given unto you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness unto Lebanon, even to the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. And that's part of the land that they're actually fighting over even today in Israel. In verse number 5, he says, There shall not be any man able to stand before thee all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide an inheritance of land which I swear unto them and their fathers to give them. And God is telling Joshua, you're the man. You're the man that's going to be able to divide this country up to these 12 tribes. This is the land that I've been speaking about. This is the place. And Joshua, you're going to be able to cross over. Moses is not, you are, and this people is, and you're their great leader. So be strong and great courage. And then in verse 7, he says this. He reminds him again. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right. Don't turn. You go forward. You keep sailing. You march on. And then, so Joshua gives the children of Israel, instead of halftime speech like Moses did, Joshua is given a pregame warm-up speech to the children of Israel. In Joshua chapter 3 and verse number 5, he says this, and Joshua said to the people, this is his message, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now, if you read that verse, what are you drawn to? And to be honest, as you think about that verse, what are you drawn to? My imagination goes to the children of Israel who heard this message for the first time. Joshua said, sanctify yourself, tomorrow we're going to do wonders among you. I think, my personal opinion is that the children of Israel didn't focus on the sanctification part of this. They focused on tomorrow. They focus on that promise that God gave them. They focus on that land, the wells. They can imagine the grape orchards growing, the vineyards going, and all the things. They can imagine what their house is, and in their mind they're drawing up their house and where their property is going to be. And some said, I want a mountain. Some said, a valley. I want to be by a river, and I want to be by a creek, and so on and so forth. And they're giving all their opinions about where they want to live, about tomorrow. Tomorrow. If I were to tell you this same verse and say, sanctify yourself, for tomorrow you're going to be in heaven, what would you focus on? Most of us would focus on tomorrow, getting to heaven. But Joshua said in this pregame message to them, before you do anything, you need to sanctify yourself. And what he meant by sanctify is not only themselves personally, they were to wash themselves, wash their clothes, wash all their utensils, wash their animals. They were to wash their tents. They were to wash everything in their possession and get it ready. For something is getting ready to happen tomorrow. And their preparation was to be wholesome, fasting, praying, thinking, setting themselves aside for God's use. In Joshua chapter 5, in verse number 9, the Bible says, and the Lord said to Joshua, he comes back to Joshua and he gives him this message. And he says, this day, today, tomorrow's here, okay? He says, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you. Wherefore the name of this place will be called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at evening, even in the plains of Jericho. Now, what's so interesting about this particular verse is that God said, tomorrow, something great's going to happen. And the message came to Joshua, today you will notice that I've taken away the reproach or the sin out of the camp because of what your fathers did in Egypt. But then, don't get the cart before the horse. They celebrated Passover, 7-day feast. They stopped long enough to not only set up camp, but to honor God in the right way and worship with this Passover, remembering what happened in Egypt, remembering the blood upon the doorposts and the lintels, remembering that the Spirit of God moved upon the camp and killed the firstborn son that did not have the blood. And those that did have the blood, the death angel passed over them and they were free. They remembered this during this Passover and they're encamped. And do you hear any complaining? Do you hear any murmuring? Have they learned their lesson? Are they complaining about their conditions? Are they complaining about, well, when's tomorrow going to get here? When are we going to get there? They weren't complaining about, you know, like you take a vacation and the kids are, when are we going to get there? When are we going to get there? It's tomorrow. But first, we got to ready ourselves, sanctify ourselves, make ourselves whole. And then in Joshua chapter 6 and verse number 1, he says this. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, do you see this? Do you see it with your eyes? Perceive it with your eyes? I have given unto thy hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. He said, Joshua, I want you to see this thing, what I've done. I have given you this land. I have given you this city. I have given you this king. I have given you all these mighty men of valor. Insomuch that the children of Israel, while they were encamped at Gilgal, there was nobody that went into the city. Nobody traded. Nobody took anything in. Nobody could go in shopping at the mall. No one could go racing any chariots on the top of the wall. No one was gambling. No one was doing anything inside that great city. They were scared to death. And on the outside, the children of Israel, no one would dare come outside the city. There was these million people gathered outside the city and they were scared to death. And God wanted Joshua to understand this message. See what I have done. All they had to do. All God was telling the children of Israel was this. Clean yourself up. Keep your mouth closed and march and give what is due God His due. That which is holy, you give it over to God. That's all they had to do. They had to sanctify themselves, button their lips for 7 days, march, and that which was holy, give it over to God. Now, I want to ask you, what kind of world do you think we would be in today if everybody would just button their lips up? Why do people think that they've got to give an opinion about everything? Something happens in a distant state that you don't even know anything about, and you give your opinion, like the train wreck in Ohio. Everybody got an opinion about it. You're not even there. You don't know anything about it. But everybody has an opinion about it. Everybody knows what the president's thinking and everybody else is thinking, and they give their opinion about it. And they make millions of dollars for giving their opinion about everything that's going on in the world. Everybody's got an opinion about what's going on in Ukraine. You're not even there. You don't even know what it looks like. You don't know what they're going through. But everybody's got an opinion about it. You know what I'd do? And all God wanted God's people to do was to set themselves apart so that God could use them, keep their opinions to themselves, march, 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 and take that which is holy and give it to God. That's all they had to do. And the city would be theirs. They wouldn't have had to fire the first bullet, first arrow. They wouldn't have set anything on fire. All they had to do was march. And do you think they did that? Mind you this, they have learned the lesson because they're not complaining. But there's something else that takes place that is their downfall. In Joshua chapter 6 and verse number 17, here are the instructions that Joshua gave the children of Israel. And he said, "And the city shall be accursed, even it, the whole city, and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are hers in her house, because she did hid the messengers that we sent." What God is saying is, what you think is holy and good, I have cursed it. And what you think is bad, I have blessed the harlot and all of her family because she showed grace to the children of Israel. I wonder how many opinions people in church would have to get rid of all the good people and keep the harlots. Again, he's telling them, keep your mouth shut, sanctify yourself, just follow my lead, the city's yours. And in verse number 18, he goes on to say this, "And ye in any wise keep yourself from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves a curse. And when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it, but all the gold and all the silver and all the vessels of brass and iron, they are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." God says, all the people, all the animals, all the building, all the brick, all the roads, all the treasures, the goods, the clothing in that city are accursed. Except for Rahab and those that are in her house, she's going to be saved. And then all the precious metals, the gold, silver, iron, they are to be dedicated to the Lord and given to the treasury of the Lord. Why? Because there's going to be another temple down the road, a stationary temple, and they're not even thinking about this. They're thinking about this traveling tent that they got. And God is looking at the fact that he's going to make a permanent tabernacle, and all of this gold and silver and brass is going to be put in that temple. And the children of Israel is kind of thinking, why? Why can't we have a part of this treasure? Why can't I have a piece of that? And all they had to do was to sanctify themselves, shut their mouth, march, and keep that which was holy to the Lord. All they had to do was prepare their life to focus on the job and task before them that God gave to them. All they had to do was to obey God, understand God's word and obey it, and God would give them the land. Hook, line, and sinker, the whole thing. If they would just hear him. Arnold Palmer tells a story. He was putting for the championship, the Masters. He had a one-stroke lead going into the last hole. While he approached the last hole, he had hit a good hit, and he was getting ready to putt. in the crowd was a friend of his, an old-time friend that waved at him and said, "Hey, hey." And he walked over to him and he said, "How you doing?" And they stuck out hands, and the man congratulated him and said, "Man, good job, good game." And Arnold Palmer went out there and missed the putt that would have won the Masters. And he said he learned a lesson because his focus was on something else. His focus was on the congratulations. He thought he had the check in hand, but he still had to make the putt. The city was theirs. The people was theirs. Everything was theirs. All they had to do was to stay away from that which was holy and march. And they didn't. Some of you may know this guy, Lucinio. I'm not Italian, so I don't really know how to pronounce that. So Lucinio Provoti, the great tenor orchestra tenor who just not too long ago passed away. Had a high voice. It was known as the master of the sea, high sea. He had a rough upbringing in his life, to some degree. He lived through World War II, and he was separated a little bit from his family, and he went to school, and he at one time was even going to think about quitting singing. He was an avid soccer player. He was a goalie. He was good at being a soccer player as well as a singing tenor. And for a long time, there were many people that didn't even like his singing, even though he could sing great well. He sung here in the United States, and he sung at the New York Metropolitan Orchestra. And there was a time in his life where he was really going to give up singing, give it up and quit. And one day in his schooling, he had graduated, and he asked his father this: "Shall I be a teacher or shall I be a singer?" And his father responded to him, "Luciano, if you try to sit on two chairs, you will fall between them. For life, you must choose one chair. Choose one." It took him 7 years to study and learn, and the frustration of trying to do voice and become a great singer. And then it took him another 7 more years before he reached the Metropolitan Opera. And when he goes back and he thinks about the advice his father gave to stick with one chair, he says this: "Whether it's laying bricks or writing a book or whatever you choose, you should give yourselves to it. Commitment is the key. If heaven is our home, and that's where we want to go, then we need to focus on getting to heaven. All of this other stuff is just junk." The children of Israel had one task before them. "I've provided you the land. I've built the houses. I've dug the wells. The vineyards are there. All you have to do is march. Stay out of trouble, obey my word, prepare yourself to receive the blessing of God, just march." And it only one lost his focus. If one person loses their focus, it does affect the whole team. And you should stick to something you know that is good. And my focus and your focus is pleasing the Lord and getting to heaven. And all this negative stuff around us, the worry, the fretting, the bad news, we have to put it aside and say like Paul, "I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is a crown of glory." Stay focused. Go through it. Things are going to get worse. In every phase of your life, you're going to have an obstacle. But you got to stay focused if you want the goal. if you want to come into port. Let's all stand. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and the blessings you've given to us. And God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts just now. I don't know here who may have lost their focus. Their desires may be somewhere else than focusing on you and what you would have them to do. And God, I pray that you would stir in us the commitment, dedication, the desire to see you, to have you in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take my life and let it be. Folks, that's our focus. We just give ourselves over to Him. Let Him do His perfect work through us. And leave all the fretting to Him. Let Him worry about it. Don't let Him worry about it. It's going to be okay in the end. It's good to be in God's house. Amen. Good to see you here today and glad you made it safely in.